Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We've been doing this for about 19 years now, or close to it. 18 maybe is more proper. And we do it every single day, well, every weekday that is, 5 days a week. And we open the phone lines like we're doing today for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for discussion. If you would like to do that, let me give you a phone number you can use, and we even have some lines open right now if you call right away. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. And I've got a spate of speaking engagements up in Northern California this weekend. And you can find out about them at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements link. But I'll just tell you right now, this Friday night, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz. And then Saturday afternoon, I'll be speaking in Carmichael over in the Sacramento area. And Saturday evening, I'll be speaking in Folsom, also in the Sacramento area. And then Sunday, I'm going to be speaking in Auburn, which is, of course, as you leave the Sacramento area up toward Reno. So there's four places that we have we want you to know about if you live in those areas. Friday night in Santa Cruz, Saturday afternoon in Carmichael, Saturday evening in Folsom, and Sunday afternoon, as it turns out, evening and afternoon, in Auburn. Now, the information about that is at our website. And the information about Auburn, it will be the details will be added today. We were waiting for confirmation on that location. It was confirmed today, so we'll be updating the website. But just if you live in the Auburn area, just know this Sunday night, beginning at 5, we want to get this done early in the evening. Well, from about 5 to 8, we'll be having a meeting. Friday in Santa Cruz is 7 o'clock. And then the Carmichael Library meeting room is in the afternoon Saturday. That's going to be an overview of the whole Bible. I'm going to give an overview of the whole Bible. Now, this is something I didn't formally do, but I've done it a couple places because people requested that I do it. People were saying they didn't, you know, get the big picture of the Bible very easily. So I did an overview of the Bible here in Temecula a few years ago for the first time. And man, we had the biggest turnout we've had at any of our meetings anywhere. And then I did an overview of the Bible some months later in Santa Cruz, and we had a pretty big turnout too. I don't know what the turnout will be in Carmichael, at the Carmichael Public Library meeting room, but that's going to be Saturday, this Saturday, from 2 to 5. So I hope those of you in the Sacramento area will make a note of that. And then Folsom, the Folsom meeting will be in a home at 7 o'clock Saturday evening. And there's a contact email at our website that you can contact the folks who live there, and they'll give you the address and directions. We don't like to put people's home addresses on the website. All right, so much for that. That's this weekend. You can find all the details at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. By the way, you'll find all those meetings announced also on my Facebook page and also on the Narrow Path Facebook page. We're going to talk first of all today to Mary from Sacramento. And again, we have a line open for you if you want to call me at 844-484-5737. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, I'm wondering about Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. Now, I know baptism is not necessary for salvation, but this verse makes it sound as if it is. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is the meaning of that? Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins.
Well, I think I think it's not just be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, but it's repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I believe the repentance is probably the operational action that brings about forgiveness of sins. But upon repentance, one would show the repentance by being baptized. In the early church, these two things were never separated in the minds of the Christians. There never was such a thing in the first century of an unbaptized Christian. As soon as a person became a believer and repented of their sins, they were baptized the same day. You never hear of a case where they weren't. And so, unlike today, where you have a lot of people running around who call themselves Christians and may even be Christians, but for one reason or another, they've neglected baptism. This was unheard of in the first century. You repent and you get baptized. Why do you do that? You do that for the remission of your sins. Now, what is it that remits your sins? Is it repentance or is it baptism? Or is it both together? I believe we can understand that repentance is that which repentance and faith really are the things, what's done in the heart is what has an impact on the forgiveness of sins. Remember, David said in Psalm 51, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a broken spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It's a heart turned to God that finds mercy with God. And so we're told that, you know, we're saved by faith and we repent and we confess our sins. These are all evidences of a changed heart. Now, baptism is also an evidence of a changed heart, but it's the heart, not the evidence of it, that is that I think is what brings about salvation. And the reason I say that is because we have cases like this in the Bible. We have people in the Old Testament, David, who repented of his sin and was forgiven. We have Manasseh, who is a total pagan and repented and was forgiven. We have the thief on the cross. We have many people in the lifetime of Jesus who were evangelized and repented, the disciples themselves. And although the disciples eventually, I guess, were baptized, a lot of the people I just named were not. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was never baptized, but his faith was counted for righteousness. David also knew the blessedness of justification apart from works, according to Romans 4. And so did everyone who was a saint in the Old Testament. No one in the Old Testament was baptized, with the exception of Naaman the Syrian, who dipped himself seven times in the River Jordan to be cleansed of leprosy, which no doubt is a type and a shadow of baptism. But baptism itself was not practiced in the Old Testament, nor even after it was practiced by Jesus and John the Baptist. There was still the thief on the cross was saved simply by being repentant. So what brings forgiveness of sins is a repentant heart. But it's a mistake to try to separate that in any significant way from baptism, because we are commanded to be baptized. In the early church, it may well be that a man like the thief on the cross could be considered a citizen of heaven after he had repented and put his faith in Christ, even though he was not baptized. But he would not be regarded as part of the body of Christ and the church without being baptized. So, baptism was the entrance into the community of believers. That was the inauguration into it, so that when the Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel and believed the gospel as Philip preached it to him in the chariot, he said, well, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? In other words, he knew that being baptized was part of the whole experience of getting converted and coming into the body of Christ. Cornelius's household were saved, and they were saved without being baptized. I should say they were saved before they were baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them as they heard the gospel preached. They certainly were saved, and Peter concluded, well, we better baptize them. And that was the first thing that happened. As soon as they were known to be believers, they were baptized. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 came to faith and repentance through Peter's preaching, and all of them were baptized apparently the same day. 3,000 were added to the church in one day after having been baptized. So baptism was something they did not put off. And if we say, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Can't you be saved simply by repenting or believing? the early church wouldn't understand the meaning of the question. They would just say, that does not compute. What do you mean be saved without being baptized? Why would you not be baptized? Why would you want to be saved and not be entering the body of Christ? Why would you not want to be a part of the Christian community? It just wouldn't, it would not compute. Now, there are people like the thief on the cross who had no opportunity to join the Christian community. He died the same day that he became a believer, and he did not have a chance to be baptized. But anyone like him, who had the opportunity, would have been baptized if they were a true believer. And so will we. Now, we have today the strange phenomenon of unbaptized believers. And this has got to be the fault of the churches. For one thing, there are churches that will lead people to Christ, you know, giving such things as altar calls and things like that, and bringing people forward and convincing them that they become Christians, and maybe they have, but they don't fill up the tank and baptize them. They say, well, you know, we're going to be having a baptism in a few months, and, you know, we'll send you an email and let you know we're going to be baptizing people. If you want to be baptized, you can show up for that. In other words, they give them the impression that baptism is kind of optional. It's not that big a deal. You don't do it that often. We lead people to Christ every day that we can, but baptizing, that can be put off for a few times a year, as if baptism isn't really very important. And that's the impression many people have gotten from many of the churches. In fact, many churches don't even emphasize baptism at all. They just emphasize personal conversion. Well, personal conversion is the means by which we come out of death into life. It's the means by which our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. But baptism is the means by which we are inserted. At least this is the way the early church would have understood it, the way we enter into the community of Christians and become part of the church. And one of the reasons baptism is neglected today is because coming into the church is not considered to be of the same significance as it was in the early church. In the early church, if you were saved, you wanted to be in the community of the saved, in the community of the believers. Being part of the church didn't mean we're going to regularly attend a meeting on Sunday mornings. It meant that you had changed your whole society from the world to Christ, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And you are now associating with the other citizens of heaven like yourself. And this association was not simply, for the sake of your own personal salvation. It was what your salvation entitled you to. It's what your salvation entered you into. A lot of people think that salvation is just to get you to heaven. In the early church, they never thought that was the case. They thought salvation was to bring you into the society, the alternative society called the kingdom of God, which is found in the saints collected in the church, in a community. And, you got baptized to tell the world that you are now going into this community. Paul likens baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. He likens it to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. He says they were baptized into Moses when they crossed the sea, just like we were baptized into Christ. And, you know, what happened when they crossed the Red Sea? Well, they left the society of bondage in Egypt that they had been a part of, and they were now part of a free society associated with God, a holy nation, a separate people, living in the world among the heathen as a people of God. That's what they became when they left Egypt. And that passage through the Red Sea was their transition from slavery into that liberty. And so the early Christians saw baptism that way. Before you get baptized, you're part of the world's society, part of that society of bondage and sin and darkness. When you get baptized, you're leaving that life and you're coming into the society of God's people to be part of a holy nation and a community of the saved. So baptism had a really important function. If we live at a time when we can't see any reason for salvation except to get to heaven, then we'll say, well, can I get to heaven without being baptized? If so, then who needs it? Well, of course, that very question would never be asked by the early Christians because they never saw salvation as simply a way of going to heaven. They saw it as a way of being reconciled to God and living in a reconciled community, the body of Christ, the beachhead of the kingdom of God in their community. And so that's what baptism is. So when we say, well, do you have to be baptized to be saved? I guess we have to say, what are we talking about when we say saved? Does that mean go to heaven? Well, there are people in heaven who weren't baptized. Abraham, David, the prophets, John the Baptist, no doubt, certainly the thief on the cross among them, and many others from the Old Testament saints who were in heaven and they were never baptized. But going to heaven is not our only concern. Being part of what God is doing, being part of the thing that God saved us for, is what salvation is about. It's not about just getting my own ticket. You know, Paul makes that real clear in Titus chapter 2, where he talks about Christ redeeming us and what for. He says in Titus 2:14, Paul says that Christ gave himself for us so that we might go to heaven when we die and not hell, right? No, that's not what he said. He didn't even say anything about heaven or hell. Very seldom do anyone in the Bible talk about heaven or hell. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that means buy us out of slavery, from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, this zeal for good works is supposed to characterize our lives here in this world. Jesus redeemed us so that he would own us. He would own for himself a people who are his own special people, who are purchased by him and zealous to do his works in the earth. That's what Jesus redeemed us for. We thought it was for us. The Bible says it was for him. He redeemed us not for us, but for him. And, of course, as long as we're thinking of salvation as being for us, and we're not thinking of it being for him, we haven't understood biblical salvation at all. So, being in that special people, being in that community of Christ, is what being baptized is about. It's not what saves you in the sense of getting you, justified and getting your sins forgiven, but it is that which enters you in the body of Christ. And when Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, he was saying, you need to get saved, from your sins and into the new community, the new society, the alternative kingdom that God has started. And that's, you get baptized into that. And to separate those two things, although they apparently can be separated in strange sub-ideal situations, the separation of those two things as separate issues were not on the mind of the early Christians. And I don't think they should be on our minds. If someone says, listen, do I have to get baptized to go to heaven? That's not the question you should ask. You should ask, does God want me to be baptized? If the answer is yes, then you better do it. Why would you not? If you can't get baptized when Jesus commands it, what can you do that he commands? He says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So you're not going to do that if you're not willing to even be baptized. Being baptized is painless. Being baptized is inexpensive, except unless you're in a place like maybe Iran or somewhere where you get baptized, it means you're going to get your head cut off, perhaps. But in America, in the West, nobody's going to cut off your head for getting baptized. So it's a very inexpensive obedience. And yet there's very costly obedience that we're called to in many cases later on. If we won't get baptized, there's no reason to believe we're followers of Christ in any sense. If we know he wants us to be baptized and we don't do it, we simply aren't following him. All right, let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. And we do have lines open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Steve.
Thank you.
My question, I'm vexed about the passion. Is that something that is worldly and was just to wrap Christ and all that the Son of God did into a nice, neat little package, or is it scriptural?
What are you asking? When you say the passion?
I'm asking why it's called the passion.
Well, passion...
I've seen nothing in the scripture about it.
Okay, well, passion is a Latin word that means suffering. Like our English word compassion, come means with, passion means suffering. And the word compassion etymologically means suffering with. And so a lot of the English language is borrowed from Latin, and especially a lot of the religious language in English, because, of course, the Latin Church, the Roman Catholic Church, they did their services in Latin. The Latin language survived in the Roman Catholic Church for many centuries beyond the point that it survived as a spoken language in Italy. And so the Latin language has contributed a lot of our religious vocabulary. Now, the Passion Week, you know, the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, we sometimes call it the Passion Week. If we use that expression, we're simply using an expression that comes from the Latin. It means the suffering week. Passion means suffering. So that would be the reason for the use of that. Now, it may have confused you a little bit, because passion to us today in English has come to have a very different meaning than suffering. We don't think of passion as suffering. We think of passion as strong desire. And, you know, we think of passion in a sense as a pleasant experience. Sometimes we might think of it as an evil thing, because we might be thinking of unrestrained, especially sexual passion. You know, I mean, that's a lot of people perhaps think of sexual passion when they think of passion. But in English today, in modern English, the word passion means strong desire. In ancient English, coming from the Latin, it meant suffering. So when they talk about the passion of the Christ, it's not talking about his strong desire. It certainly is not talking about his sexual desire. It's talking about his suffering. That's simply the meaning of the word. It's a meaning that has died out of English, and no longer, the English words don't have that meaning anymore, except in the religious context that have preserved the Latin originals. All right, let's talk to Grant from Rainier, Oregon. Grant, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve. Hi. Thank you for your contribution to the Christian community. I really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
I am, you know how you pray in Jesus' name?
Uh-huh.
Could you help me with what's meant beside, you know, in English it's spelled N-A-M-E, but what is name in the Old Testament and the New Testament? It seems like there's a lot more going on. I'm in a car, so if you don't mind, I'll just get off the line and listen to your response.
All right. I appreciate your call, Grant. I don't have in front of me the Hebrew word for the English word name. And I just off the top of my head, I forget what the Greek word is for. It's not one I've looked up very often. But the word name in English is a good translation of the Hebrew and Greek words that are so translated. But although it's a good word, the concept of a name has become very much denatured in modern English and in our culture from what it was considered to be in biblical times, and even times later than biblical times. A person's name today is simply the syllables that someone utters to address that person. And it's the syllables written on their birth certificate. A lot of times when people name their children today, they don't have any particular meaning of the name that interests them. They like the sound of the name. They might choose the first name for its alliterative value in connection with the last name. Or they might name somebody after a relative. Or they might name somebody a name that they always heard someone else's child was named, and they always liked it, so that I want to name a child that. A name that's cute. A name that's clever, a name that's bizarre, maybe a name that's descriptive. There's all kinds of ways that people choose names today. But once the name is chosen and the person people start calling a child by that name, its meaning very seldom is called to mind. Now, in biblical times, the word name, although in fact it was the syllables that people use to call somebody, the word name more often had a richer meaning. It had more to do with the identity the reputation, the character of a person. And that's why sometimes God would change someone's name. For example, he changed Abram's name to Abraham. Why? What's the point? It just takes longer to say Abraham than Abram. But it's because Abram had a meaning, exalted father, and Abraham had the meaning, father of a multitude. And it was at the time that God was telling Abram, you're going to be the father of a multitude, so I'm going to change your name to reflect that destiny. So his name had to do with his real life, his real destiny. Likewise, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, because Jacob means supplanter, Israel means a prince with God, and God changed his name to signify that difference. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, rock, because he said, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. So he changed his name to rock. The sons of Zebedee, whose names were James and John, retained their names, but Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. We still sometimes use nicknames for people that have meaning. You know, if somebody has red hair, we might call them Red, just like Esau was called Edom, which means red, because he had red hair. His other name, Esau, means hairy, because he was hairy, covered with hair. Esau means hairy, and his other name, Edom, his nickname means red. He was covered with red hair. So you can see that names in biblical times had a lot to do with the person, either a description of them as they were, a description of their destiny, if God was the one who knew their destiny and gave them their name, or of their character. In other words, a person's name had to do with something more than how you address them. It had to do with who they were. It was their whole character and reputation. We still think of the term name that way in some very unusual circumstances in modern English. Like if we say, my good name was destroyed by that slander. Okay, my good name was destroyed. If my name is Steve, if that's a good one, how is that destroyed by slander? Well, obviously what was destroyed by slander is my reputation that's associated with my name, my identity, my character is maligned. And that is a modern usage of the word name that resembles a little bit, as few other modern examples do, the way that the word name meant in the Bible. So when the Bible says you need to call on the name of the Lord, or believe on the name of the Lord, and things like that, what it means is you need to believe in who he is. You need to believe in his character, in his person, of who he is. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying in him, not just the word Jesus, but in him himself, who he is. And to pray in somebody's name, I guess we still kind of use it this way. It's like to pray in their, let's put it this way. If somebody acts in your name, let's say it's a lawyer who's been given power of attorney, or some relative who you're getting old and you don't trust yourself to manage your finances, so you have your son or your daughter, you give them power of attorney over your stuff. They can act in your name. They can make withdrawals from your accounts, make purchases, make medical decisions for you in your name. Now, when they do that in your name, what it means is you have authorized them to be you, as it were, in the decision-making processes. You, who have the right to make the decisions, have transferred that right and that authority to this other person. They act in your name. Now, when we act in the name of Jesus, and by the way, we don't just pray in the name of Jesus. It says in Colossians 3:15 or 3:17, I think it's 3:15, it says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving glory to God the Father by him. Now, everything we do in word or deed is to be done in the name of Jesus. Well, what's that mean? A lot of people, when they pray, they say, I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus. So they say their prayer, and then they add at the end, in the name of Jesus, or in Jesus' name, or something like that. And then they figure, I guess I prayed in Jesus' name. Well, they said they did anyway. If they pray, and at the end they say, we ask this in Jesus' name, well, then at least they are saying that they are praying in Jesus' name, but are they? You can't really pray in someone's name if you're doing something they haven't authorized you to pray. It's like you can't go make a purchase in my name unless I've authorized you to make it. Now, I might authorize you to make medical decisions in my name, but not authorize you to buy and sell real estate in my name. That is to say, what you can do in my name would be limited to what I have authorized you to do in my name. And I'm expecting you to do in my name what I myself would do if I was making the decision on site. If I was the one making the decision, I would do it in, no doubt, my best interests. And therefore, anyone who's genuinely acting in my name is acting in my best interest, doing the things that I would approve, things that I would do. They've been authorized to act as an extension of myself. So when we are to do whatever we do in word or deed in Jesus' name, it means that we are extensions of Christ himself. We are members of his body. We're of his flesh and of his bones, it says in Ephesians chapter 5. We are members of Christ. Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Because we are one organism in Christ. The body of Christ is, in a sense, the extension of Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, the last verse in Ephesians 1 says, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what Paul called the church. We are the fullness of him. We are organically one with Christ. He is the head, and we have been authorized by him to act in his name. That is to live out life forward in his purposes with his authority behind us. And therefore, I can act in his name in many ways. One of those ways is to pray in Jesus' name. Another is, for example, we find people casting out demons in Jesus' name. Casting out demons is something Jesus authorizes us to do. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, if he's given me authority over the power of the enemy, that means I can act in his authority, as in his name, as he would. Acting in Jesus' name means you are doing what he would do. You're acting as he would. You're doing for him, with his authorization, the thing that he wants done and that he would do himself if he was standing right here. So casting out demons in Jesus' name means if Jesus were here, he'd cast you out, so I'm casting you out in his name. Likewise, when we pray, we're approaching the Father. The Bible says, Jesus says, when you pray to the Father. And when we pray to the Father, we come in Jesus' name. What's that mean? It means that Jesus has authorized us to come to his Father on his authority and to make requests such as he would make to the Father. In other words, we're acting with the power of attorney to come to God and make those requests that Jesus himself would make, authorized by him. We're doing it in his name. Now, this puts a whole different dimension on our understanding of what it means to pray in Jesus' name, because many people just think praying in Jesus' name just means you add this little magic formula at the end of your prayers. You can pray anything you want and just stick on the name Jesus at the end and you get what you want. Remember, Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. Some people mistakenly thought that means I can pray anything I want to, any selfish thing, anything without consideration of the will of God, and all, as long as I say, in Jesus' name, I've put the formula on at the end of the prayer, then he's got to do it. Well, that's not what it means to pray in someone's name. It's not what it means to do anything in someone's name. You don't just tack their name on. You have to be doing what they authorize you to do. You have to be doing what they want you to do, what they themselves would do. So when you're praying, you should be praying such prayers as Jesus himself would pray. You are making the requests to God that Jesus himself would make to God, and you're doing so in his name. You're accepted in the presence of God as if you were Christ himself in his name, but only as you really represent him. If you're praying selfish prayers, not according to the will of God, and you at the end of those prayers say, in Jesus' name, well, you're probably lying. You're saying that these prayers are offered in Jesus' name, but it doesn't sound like the kind of prayers that he would necessarily offer, so you're not really praying in his name after all. You're just saying you are. On the other hand, when you do pray consciously for those things that Jesus would pray for, and you're doing so consciously with the authorization he gives, you don't even have to add the words in Jesus' name at the end. You are praying in Jesus' name, whether you say so or not. And that's why when you read the prayers in the Bible, the prayers in the New Testament, you never read at the end of a prayer, in Jesus' name. Now, I believe all the prayers in the New Testament are offered in Jesus' name, but they don't say so. The disciples did pray in Jesus' name. They acted as his agents in prayer as in other activities. And they did it in the name or under the authorization of Christ, with his power of attorney to act on his interests. But they didn't say so, because I think they figured God knew that. God knew that they were coming in Jesus' name. They didn't have to say so out loud. And you never find a prayer in the Bible ending with the words, "in Jesus' name," or anything similar to that. Even when Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer, it ends, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's just like that, just a simple amen. But since Jesus taught us to pray that prayer, whenever we sincerely pray it in faith, we are praying it in Jesus' name, because he said, "Pray this prayer." And so that's at least one time we know we're praying in his name, when we pray what he told us to pray. So praying in Jesus' name means to pray in his, as it were, in his person, with his character and reputation and identity backing us up as we come before the Father. God recognizes us when we come in Jesus' name correctly. He recognizes us as if Jesus was standing there, and we're standing there as his attorney, as his agent, as, you know, the signer on his account. And yet, of course, having that authority places strict obligations upon us to make sure we don't exercise that authority or try to exercise that authority in any projects that aren't his projects, that are just our own. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you get to be your same selfish self that you always were, and now you just have God backing you up and Jesus backing you up. It means that you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. You now are a subject of the King, and all that you do in every waking moment is done consciously as a service to him, conscious of his will and with a determination to be doing his will. And as we do that, then, as Paul said, whatsoever you do in word and deed, you do all in the name of Jesus as his agent on earth. So that's, I guess, the best way I could explain it. Not very brief, but still explains your question of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Stan from Salinas, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, and thanks for taking my call. Today on the radio and TV, religious broadcast, they feature a lot of messages on prophecy. By that I mean man of sin, antichrist, disasters, judgment on nations, that kind of thing. I know that the New Testament refers to end times in the sense that there's final judgment and what happens to the body after death and that sort of thing. But excluding that kind of prophecy, how did the apostles use these end time prophecies in their ministry? In their ministry,
well,
to the churches.
Yeah, we actually don't know to what degree they preached end time prophecies when they were preaching in the churches, or when they, certainly when they're evangelizing, we don't know that they ever did so. They must have talked about some of these things when they're in the churches, because Paul, when he is writing about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" So what he's writing about there about the man of sin, which, by the way, he writes very obscurely about in chapter 2 of Thessalonians. See, 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about, you know what that is that's hindering him. And when that thing is taken out of the way, he doesn't say what it is. He seems to speak very vaguely about things. But he says, "But you remember when I was with you, I told you these things." So there must have been some, what we could say, eschatological or prophetic content to what Paul preached when he was in the churches. But I don't think that end times prophecy was ever an obsession with the apostles. It seems to me that they probably spent most of their time teaching the very thing Jesus told them to teach. Now, he told them to teach this. In Matthew 28, verse 20, he said, "You make disciples, teaching them," teaching these new disciples, "to observe everything I've commanded you." So what the disciples, what the apostles preach mostly, and we see this in their epistles also, is not about the end times, and not even about, you know, they didn't go into in-depth theological concepts very much. Perhaps justification by faith would be the one exception that Paul often went into very deep in a few of his epistles. But most of the theological concepts that we derive from Scripture are not really hammered on in the New Testament. They are mentioned, alluded to, and so forth. But most of the words in the New Testament, of the epistles anyway, which represent what the apostles taught to the churches, are about how to live. How to live as a Christian. And that's, you know, Jesus said, you teach these people to observe everything I've commanded you. So I think the primary teaching of the apostles was practical, how to live as an obedient Christian. But that doesn't mean they didn't intersperse information about the end times or about theological concepts that were important. We don't have any real examples of what Paul or Peter taught in the churches about end times, except, again, for Paul's allusion in 2 Thessalonians 2 that on this matter of the man of sin, he had talked about that subject with them when he was there in the church.
Yes, it seems like there's such an imbalance of that on a lot of preaching, not only on the radio and TV, but in pulpits, that as if people come to church and they want to hear all about this sort of thing, and yet there's so much need for them in their own personal lives and their own relationship to the Lord. It seems like an inordinate percentage of time that's put onto that need.
That, of course, would depend on which churches we're talking about. There are some churches that never talk about the end times, and there are others that seem to be fascinated with the end times, so much so that they can hardly avoid bringing it up in almost every sermon. I would say of the latter type of churches, you're quite right. I think you don't have to go very far to find churches in America that want to talk about the end times all the time. There are some radio ministries that are focused almost entirely on end times teaching and Christian television preaching. That's where certain ministers have made their whole reputation talking about end times. It's interesting how often they've proven to be wrong. And frankly, I think their interpretations of the prophecies they use are often quite mistaken, quite flawed. The people who do that are almost always dispensationalists. Now, I say almost always because there is a rare exception once in a while, like Harold Camping, who was an amillennialist and one of the furthest things you could be from a dispensationalist, and yet he acted like a dispensationalist and talked about the end times and setting dates and things like that. There are other groups that have set dates. Most dispensationalists don't specifically set dates. Once in a while they do. But even the ones that don't set dates often give the impression that we're living really, really, really close to the end. Jesus probably coming, you know, within our lifetime easily. And that they think they know what's going to happen between now and then in terms of what's going on in geopolitics and Middle Eastern peace process and things like that. I mean, there's a lot of newspaper exegesis. They look at what's going on in the news and try to find Bible verses that sound like they might be talking about that. And of course, they can do that. But I think in many cases they're imposing on verses of Scripture a meaning based on the newspapers, which those passages did not bear in the original and that the writers never intended. But again, I believe a focus on the end times is an imbalance. The Bible does not ever tell us to focus on the end times. It says we should be ready and waiting at all times. You know, Jesus said, you know, the man of the house doesn't know when the thief is going to come. If he knew when he was going to come, he'd focus on it. He'd stay awake all night. But no one expects a thief coming, at least very few people do, and so they sleep. But hopefully they sleep with the doors locked or with whatever preparations there are, because you never know when the thief might come. But you don't sleep every night as if you're expecting the thief to come. You make whatever preparations are reasonable to make in case the thief comes. But you don't, you know, you're not, very few people go to bed at night expecting a thief to come that night or any night in the near future. And so also, you know, we live our lives knowing that Jesus could come back whenever he wants to, but not necessarily expecting him to come today or tomorrow or the next day. We have work to do. The church is not here simply to dream about leaving. The church is here to accomplish the task that Jesus committed to the church, which is, of course, to make disciples of all nations. So I agree with you. I think that those who are focused on the end times so much, I think they do so partly because it's intriguing. I think it draws crowds. I think a lot of pastors want to draw crowds. There's something enhancing to the reputation of a pastor if his church grows under his leadership. And one way to get a whole lot of people to come to your church would be to either talk about UFOs or talk about Bible prophecy. And since Christians don't talk much about UFOs, and probably shouldn't, Bible prophecy seems like a legitimate thing to talk about. It's just not a legitimate thing to be focused on and obsessed with, in my opinion. I appreciate your call. Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. My question is, before Joshua took Israel across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, was there at that time a land called the land of Palestine?
No.
Okay, now that brings me to my next question is, when did the actual term, the land of Palestine, come into being? And before that happened, was there ever a people called the Palestinian people?
Well, no. The people that we call Palestinians, we call them that because they are the native peoples of a land that came to be called Palestine. Just like America didn't become America by Americans moving here from England. The people who came over from England weren't called Americans, but once America was established as a nation, then the people who lived here are called Americans. Likewise, there were no people called the Palestinians. These were people of various Arab and somewhat Canaanite extraction who lived in the Middle East. And the land was called Palestine. I think at first it was called Palestine by the Romans. The word Palestine is derived from the word Philistine. And because the Philistines dominated the Palestinian coast, the Romans, I believe it was the Romans, called the land Palestine, and the name kind of stuck. Now, after the Jews were driven out of Palestine by the Romans in 70 AD, for most of the centuries after that, Arab people occupied it from various Arab backgrounds, and they became called Palestinians, simply because the land was called Palestine, and so we refer to them as Palestinians. The geography gives them the name, not some other ethnic factor.
So was it the Romans in 70 AD, is that when they called it Palestine?
Well, no, I think they called it Palestine before that, although they may not have done so before 70 AD. I'm not really sure. I think part of the time of the Roman occupation, Israel was considered to be part of Syria, part of the province of Syria that the Romans occupied. But, yeah, I'm not really sure when they started calling it Palestine. I'm pretty sure it was during the time of Roman rule, but it may have been after the Jews were driven out, but I'm afraid I don't have that history at my fingertips.
Yeah, well, I was thinking when God gave Israel all that land, did that incorporate any of the Philistines' land?
Yes, yes, yes. I mean, the border of the land that God named for Abram included the Mediterranean Sea as the western border of the land, and the five Philistine cities were on the seaboard there in that land. So, when Joshua came in, the land was largely occupied and dominated by Canaanite groups, but Philistines occupied five city-states along the Mediterranean coast.
Okay.
And the Philistines were very militaristic, and the Canaanites never really apparently bothered or tried to drive them out. And they seemed, I mean, there were probably wars between them. I don't know all the details before Joshua got there, but there seemed to be sort of a coexistence of the Philistines on the coast and the Canaanite people inland until Joshua came. And then all the inhabitants of the land, Philistine and Canaanite, became enemies of Israel because Israel was there to take it over. Now, the Philistines, even after the Canaanites had long since been defeated, the Philistines continued to resist Israel very successfully right up through the time of Saul, King Saul. And this would be like, what, 400 and something years after Joshua brought the people into the land of Canaan and conquered the Canaanites, the Philistines were still a mighty challenge to Israel's hegemony there for like four centuries. It was David, when he became king, right around the year 1000 BC, and about 400 or so years after the Exodus, that David conquered the Philistines finally. But throughout the period of the Judges, which was before David's time, people like Samson and others of the Judges and King Saul during his reign, before David's reign, their main enemy that they were fighting off were the Philistines. And David finally conquered the Philistines. Of course, the killing of Goliath was a major blow against the Philistine power and against their morale as well. And yet other wars were fought by David and his armies till the Philistines were finally brought under subjection.
Well, I'm very interested in exactly the exact borders of Israel when God gave them the land. Did it go all the way to Egypt?
Well, the stated borders were down to the River of Egypt. Now, what the River of Egypt is not exactly known. Some people think it's the Nile, since the Nile would be the most prominent river in Egypt. But the Nile would not form a southern border for any country. The Nile runs north and south. And so you would need an east-west boundary, that is a boundary stretching east-west, to form the southern boundary. And basically it's like from the Euphrates to the River of Egypt, and from the Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea. These are kind of the fairly often stated boundaries. But what is the River of Egypt? Again, the Nile doesn't form a southern border of anything. But there, I think most scholars believe there is a wadi or a river that runs or did run in those days, crosswise between Canaan and Egypt. That was called the River of Egypt or the Wadi of Egypt, and that was the border. To identify it with exactness, to identify it exactly would be, I think, difficult, if not impossible, today. And fortunately, it doesn't need to be, because the boundaries of the land that God promised are not relevant anymore, because God has given Abraham's seed, which is Christ, the deed to the whole earth. All authority in heaven and earth are his now. And God has said to Jesus in Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So Christ, so the land that God gave to the Jews in the time, or to Israel in the time of Joshua, that was relevant to them until the seed of Abraham came, to whom the promises are fulfilled. But the promise is now fulfilled so that Jesus not only owns that land, he owns all the land on the planet Earth and in the universe. So that land was a type and a shadow of the real estate that God was going to give to Abraham's seed, Christ. And that land included all land that exists anywhere.
Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right, Tony, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. By the way, you're in Las Vegas. Our Las Vegas listeners may be interested to know that way off into our future in December, I'll be coming to Las Vegas. December 16th and 17th, I'll be coming to Las Vegas to speak. We don't have the details this early about that, but I just wanted to let you have a heads up, because lots of people saying, when are you coming back to Las Vegas? Also, of course, this weekend, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz and the Sacramento area and Auburn, California. Information about that is at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. For that information, you'll want to go to the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find that. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio broadcast, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.